Good morning. We're continuing this morning in our study in the Gospel according to John. And so if you have your Bible, I invite you to open with me to John chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 21. You can find it on page 1129 in your pew Bible. So if you would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." The word of the Lord this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you hungry for your word, recognizing that we need you, not merely once a week, but every hour we need you. Lord, we come recognizing our weaknesses and limitations, recognizing that we can't even rightly understand and apply your word apart from the work of your Spirit in our lives, to open our eyes and open our ears so that we might see and hear what it is you would have us to learn. And so we pray, oh God, that you would speak to us, for your servants are listening. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you've ever thought about this as you've read through the Bible, and especially as you read through the Gospels. But sometimes Jesus can sound really, really strange, right? I mean, sometimes someone will come and ask him a question, and his response just seems to come way out of left field. He can sound kind of eccentric and out of touch, giving what sound like weird responses. At first glance, I think that's what happens in this passage when Nicodemus comes and gets a response that's nowhere near what he said. But we need to remember the context. As we ended last week, Pastor Josiah reminded us that Jesus knew what was in man and didn't need anyone to reveal that to him. And so what sounds like an odd comment is actually an insightful diagnosis of the heart. I think we'll see that as we go through, because Jesus reshapes our understanding in these verses, showing us the right way to approach him. And what he's going to show us is that we don't come to Jesus on our own terms. We must come to Jesus humbly recognizing that he is the Savior we need. And I just want to draw your attention to three things as we go through this passage: the need for transformation, the need for humility, and the need for faith. So let's look first at verses 1 to 8, where we see that coming to Jesus requires a fundamental change in the core of your being. Remember again the context. Jesus has been doing signs. He turned the water into wine, and then he goes in a couple verses later and cleanses the temple, driving out the money changers and all these things. And everyone's coming to him saying, on what authority do you do these things? What sign do you give us to show that you have the authority to do this? Give us a sign. And Jesus, again, we know, knows what's in man. Enter Nicodemus, a religious leader coming to Jesus. He's one of the Pharisees, one of the leaders in Jerusalem and the people of among the people of Israel. He's a scholar of Scripture, of what we now call the Old Testament. Possibly even a scribe, one who would be responsible for copying down and passing on the Old Testament, making sure that it was preserved. Another way to understand it would be if he was here today, he would be one of the leading seminary professors of the day that everyone wanted to study under. He had a reputation for knowing God's word and teaching it well to God's people. But as a Pharisee, he also was what we call a legalist, someone who understood his relationship with God to be something of the form of keep God's laws and God will love you. Earn God's love and earn salvation through your obedience. And it's all this that goes on in his background that leads him to Jesus. He comes to him at night, suggesting possibly that he wants to come under the cover of darkness so as not to be seen associating with Jesus. He's not so sure about who Jesus is and doesn't want to be exposed in the middle of the day of being associated with him. But it also, as we read through the Gospel of John, we'll see that light and darkness, day and night, also serve to contrast with the spiritual condition of the heart. He doesn't come, even as we see in the end of our passage, those who hate the light hide in the darkness. He doesn't come as one in the daylight who has a right understanding and right relationship with God. He comes at night in the darkness. This is what's a symbolic description of his spiritual condition. And this is how he enters. And he comes respectful to Jesus. He calls him rabbi or teacher. It's almost as if he sees Jesus as a potential colleague and is trying to figure out what to make of him, wondering if Jesus can give him the right signs to validate himself in Nicodemus' eyes. He wants to check Jesus out for himself, and he says, we know that you're a teacher sent from God because no one can do the things that you do unless God has sent him. We don't know exactly what he's really thinking, whether he's seeking to recognize Jesus as a prophet or just another teacher, whether he really thinks Jesus is the promised Messiah, whether he wants to follow Jesus. Likely, he's just simply curious and is trying to figure out who he is. Whatever his reason, though, I want you to see that he's coming with the wrong assumption. He's making the assumption that he is in a position to evaluate Jesus, as if Jesus has to prove himself to Nicodemus. And in the rest of this passage, Jesus will be correcting Nicodemus and humbling him by showing him that they're not even in the same league. One theologian says it this way. He says that the fundamental presupposition behind the opening question of Nicodemus, as behind the demand for a sign, is the ability of the questioner to assess any evidence that Jesus may care to advance. Nicodemus, like other Jews, wants to set up criteria by which to assess who Jesus is. And Jesus rejects the priority of Nicodemus and radically questions his qualifications for sorting out heavenly things. Nicodemus, we're not even playing the same game. How often do you and I come to Jesus that way? Trying to impose terms on him, wanting him to prove himself to us. Jesus, I'll believe in you if you do X, if you give me this, if you heal this disease. Show me a sign. Friends, Jesus is not a puppy who will do tricks to earn our loyalty and affection. He is the Lord of all creation, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the blessed God, the happy God, who is fully happy and satisfied in himself. Church, Jesus doesn't need us. We need him. He's not waiting with bated breath to see if we will do him the favor of loving him. No, he sets the terms, not us. But friends, here's the good news. Though Jesus doesn't need us, he was still pleased to come and save sinners like us. And that's what Jesus explains in the rest of this passage. He lovingly puts Nicodemus in his place, explaining the wonderful mystery of salvation, beginning with this radical change that we need. See, his response is not as strange as it sounds, because he gives an answer that both exposes Nicodemus' sinful pride and holds out the promise of salvation in Christ. And he says, unless you're born again, you can't see or enter the kingdom of God. Now, for our purposes in this passage, you can understand the kingdom of God as essentially equivalent with eternal life. It's to live forever with Christ in the kingdom of peace, which will never end. It's to have life in all its fullness as we were meant to live it, in communion with our Creator, a place where there's no sin, no suffering, no pain, no death, in a world that is uncorrupted by the fall. To be born again is a term that we're going to unpack together in a moment. But for now, the point that we need to see is that without this birth, whatever it means, you can't have the kingdom or eternal life. They're inseparably connected. You can't have one without the other. That's what Jesus is saying. And he uses this language of born again, and Nicodemus has no idea what he's talking about. He probably doesn't really think that Jesus is suggesting another physical birth. Instead, he's probably clueless about what Jesus means, and so he responds in a way that's somewhat skeptical and even rude. Almost a dismissive comment. Jesus, surely you can't be suggesting something so foolish. And notice Jesus' patience as he elaborates here on what he means. He says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, to say that you must be born of water and the Spirit is the same thing as to say you must be born again. Jesus is explaining what he means by born again, and he does it by looking to the Old Testament. He points back to, specifically, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 to explain this new birth. Those verses say, as we said them in our preparation for worship this morning, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, by referring to this passage in Ezekiel in order to explain the new birth, Jesus is highlighting the new birth as both cleansing from sin and transformation. The theological term we use for this is regeneration. He's saying, the whole concept behind this is that we are corrupt and fallen in sin. That we're not able to obey or love and serve God on our own. Right? The problem is not that we're weak or sick and need help. The problem is we're dead. The problem is not that you need stitches. It's that you need a heart transplant. The heart, in biblical terms, is understood as the core of your being, the center of your emotion and your thought, the source of all your actions, right? Jesus says it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. All of our behavior, everything we do, has a spiritual component to it. And so this new birth, this regeneration that we need, is a fundamental change in the core of your being, a new life implanted in your soul. A new nature that is holy and that loves God and that desires to live for Him. Friends, this change is not something that you and I can bring about in our own lives. And that's the point of Jesus' statement when he says that that which is born of the flesh is flesh and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Flesh is our human nature. You can't change your nature. Only the Spirit of God can bring this change. Just as you were passive in your physical birth, you're passive in your spiritual birth. In the same way, this is the work of God's Spirit, and it's mysterious. He uses this illustration of the wind, probably as a play on words, because wind and spirit are the same word in the Greek. And he says, the wind is like this. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. You can't control it, but you can see its effects. It's mysterious, but undeniable. And it's the same with the person who's born of the Spirit. You can see the change that's taken place, even if you can't fully explain exactly how it happened. This is something we need to see. We must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Have you experienced this new birth? This is the change that needs to happen in the lives of every single person in order to have eternal life. It's necessary because of our sin, because we're not just guilty, we're corrupt. We cannot clean ourselves up. You can't just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do better. We need a radical, fundamental change in the core of our being. You need a new life. And only the Holy Spirit can bring it. Only the God who sent his Son to become flesh and who then poured out his Spirit into our hearts to enable us to cry, Abba, Father. So we must ask him to work. If you have experienced this new birth, can others see the change that's taken place in you? Are you like the wind? Others can see the Spirit at work in your life, even if they might not understand everything that's happened. We can't change ourselves, we can't change others, and that's such good news for us in our call to be a witness for Christ in the world, isn't it? The task you're given in evangelism is to share your faith, not to change someone's heart. The Holy Spirit doesn't ask you to do something that only He can do. That means when you, like me, stumble over your words and don't say the thing that you wanted to say in exactly the right way, God's still in control. We should all strive to share the gospel as clearly as possible, and yet lots of people have been saved with bad evangelism. And that's good news for us. Amen. Coming to Jesus requires a fundamental change in the core of our being, because only God can bring the new life that He requires. But coming to Jesus also requires us to humbly recognize our own inadequacy. It's so interesting to see here that Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for not understanding. You call yourself the teacher of Israel, and you don't get what I'm talking about? You see, he's been referring to the Old Testament, to the scriptures that Nicodemus had devoted his life to studying. He should have picked up on this, right? As a teacher, he should have understood the scriptures and should have recognized Jesus' reference to it. But notice, again, Nicodemus has the wrong assumption. I don't understand, therefore Jesus can't be right. How often do you and I make the same assumption? Friends, we are limited and finite. The old theologians would say that God has to condescend to our level to even speak to us, babbling to us as you talk to an infant. You see, just because you and I don't understand doesn't mean there isn't an answer. We can really be suffering and struggling with all kinds of things that we can't wrap our minds around, but this passage reminds us for the need of humility in our hearts. To have a posture of faith seeking understanding. Not a posture that says, I have to understand every single thing and check off every single box before I'm willing to believe. It's the same way that parents often talk to their young children. Child, you're not ready for the answer to this yet. Wait, I'll tell you when the time is right, but you can't handle this right now. That's so often how God works with us. Nicodemus might be confused and might not have any clue what Jesus is talking about, but Jesus knows what he's talking about. He speaks of what he knows, he says. No one else can speak with his authority because they haven't gone up into heaven and come back. That's a reference there to Proverbs 30, verse 4, where the writer to the proverb says, who has ascended into heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. What's the answer? God alone, right? It's the same idea with the conversation that God has with Job. If you remember the story of Job, he's a righteous man who follows God and suffering after problem comes into his life. And he's trying to wrestle with this and trying to both follow and trust God, but also make sense of the world around him. And he begins to say, it would have been better for me if I was never even been born. God, why don't you do something to solve my problem? And God finally comes and speaks to him and says, Job, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I taught all the animals how to run and walk? And where were you when I decided how the rain was going to fall down? Where have you ever seen the storehouses in heaven full of snow? All of these questions designed to humble Job, and his response is, I put my hand over my mouth. Only Jesus has come down from heaven. And so we must listen to him. He says, how can you understand heavenly things if you don't get it when I explain earthly things to you? Right? He's been using physical metaphors to explain these truths. Born again, the wind and water. How are you going to understand if I start speaking in the abstract? You're never going to wrap your mind around this. How are you expecting to do calculus if you can't even get addition and subtraction down? You see, Jesus is humbling Nicodemus by showing him his inadequacy and showing him just how much greater Jesus is than he is. This is a lesson that every single one of us needs to learn. Because too often we come to Jesus in a posture that expects him to justify himself to us when we don't really even understand what he's doing. And so we must come to him with humility and out of a true sense of our need for him. And it's fascinating that it's only after all of this that Jesus finally begins to explain the purpose of why he's come. He says he's come down from heaven to be lifted up. And again, he points to the Old Testament. You see, the secret to understanding the New Testament, read the Old Testament a lot. The more time you spend reading the Old Testament, the more sense the New Testament will make to you. He says, he uses in verse 14, he refers to a story from Numbers chapter 21. And if you're familiar at all with the story of God's people in the Old Testament, they were delivered from Egypt in the Exodus and led out into the wilderness to follow God to the land that he had promised to give them. And that story is marked by repeated unfaithfulness and rebelliousness by the people, constantly failing to believe in God and trust him and complaining against him. And eventually they rebel so significantly that God says, you're now going to wander in this wilderness for 40 years until the oldest generation dies out, and I'll give the land to your children. I'll still be faithful to my promise, but you have now disqualified yourself from sharing in these blessings. And as they're wandering, they still haven't learned their lesson, right? They continue to complain and complain and complain day after day. And finally, the Lord decides to respond to these complaints. And he sends serpents among the people, poisonous serpents to bite them. And it's a plague that takes place among the people. And many of them are dying. And they come to Moses and saying, we've sinned. Pray for us to God that he'll take away these serpents. And the instruction that the Lord gives to Moses is to create a bronze serpent that's up on a pole. And the pole is held up in the air. And the promise is given that to anyone who's bit by a snake, if you look to the pole in faith, if you look to this serpent in faith, you will be healed and you won't die. Jesus said, I'm going to be lifted up just like that serpent. Anyone who looks to me won't die. But for Jesus to be lifted up is actually a reference to his death. Every time that language of being lifted up shows up in the Gospel of John, it's in connection with the crucifixion. It's for him to be lifted up on the cross. But as we'll see as we continue to go through the Gospel of John, the language of Jesus being lifted up is also a reference to his exaltation. For him to be the one that's high and lifted up. The cross was the path to his crown and his victory. But in these verses, Jesus is highlighting the necessity of his death for sinners. You see, the people in the story in Numbers were being judged for their rebellion and their sin. And Scripture everywhere is clear that the wages of sin is death. Someone has to die for it. Friends, the beauty of the gospel is not that it says, don't worry, you're fine, you're okay. No, the gospel says that you are far worse than you would ever dare to imagine. The problem is not merely the things you do. The problem is who you are. You are not right with the God who made you. And because of that, you deserve death and judgment and punishment. Because, friends, you and I, we are sinners. But the gospel doesn't stop there. There's also good news. Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Just like you and me. He lived perfectly. And he obeyed God for us, and then he died in the place of sinners on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserved. And the promise is that if we look to him in faith, turning from our sin and our life of living for ourselves, and receive and rest on Jesus Christ alone, not on who you are, not on what you've done, but on what he has already done for you, the promise is that you will be saved. and you will have eternal life. That is a guarantee, and you can take it to the bank. Coming to Jesus means trusting in Him alone for eternal life. And He shows us as He goes into verse 16 that everything is rooted in God's love for sinners. There's a change that takes place as we move to verse 16. The conversation with Nicodemus ends most likely at the end of verse 15. And verses 16 to 21 are John explaining and reflecting on this conversation, giving us more theological insight into what's going on. And he says, it's for God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. You know, sometimes we think about God as though he's grumpy or angry with us, and that Jesus had to come in order to convince Him to love us. Right? But the gospel and this passage is clear. Jesus was not sent in order to make God love us, but because God loved us. Amen. It's the song, it's the hymn we sing. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Jesus didn't come to make God love us, but because God loves us, He came to reconcile us to God. And the emphasis is not just on the fact that God loved us so much, but it's also God loved us in such a way. This is how God loved the world. He sent His only Son. It's God's love in action, sending His only Son, the one and only one, unique, emphasizing the cost of our salvation and the depth of God's love for us. And the result that's held out is that whoever believes will have eternal life and will not perish. Notice, this assumes that apart from looking to Him and believing, we're perishing. It assumes death as the result of sin, but it assumes that life is found in Jesus alone. And John goes on to say that Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. What does that mean? What's clear from what we've already seen, it does not mean that God doesn't care about sin or that He turns a blind eye to our sin. And we just saw that Jesus had to die because God takes sin so seriously. Verse 19 shows us that God loved us by sending His Son, and yet we rejected Him, loving the darkness rather than the light, hiding in darkness in the same way Adam and Eve hid from God after they sinned, because sin hates the light. It doesn't want to be exposed. See, the point is that we're already guilty. We're already perishing on our own. But Jesus first came to save us. He'll come again, second time. And then He'll come as a judge to set all things right. But first He came to save. And that's the point of verse 18. Whoever believes in Christ is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Here's the thing we need to see. Everything hangs and depends on faith or unbelief in Christ. You see, this passage tells us there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who believe and are not condemned, and there are those who do not believe and are condemned already. This is so important for us because it's so common in our world for people to think one or two things about heaven. They think either God is kind and loving and merciful, and so every single person will go to heaven because God would never send anyone to a place of punishment. Or they think the way to get to heaven is to try your best to live a good life. Do what you can to follow the Ten Commandments and to obey God, and he'll grade on a curve. Friends, this passage tells us neither of those things are true. Don't miss this. Your eternal state, the fate of your soul, depends on how you respond to Jesus. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, the hard news that God's Word gives us this morning is that you currently stand under God's condemnation. If you die in that state, you will be separated from God's loving presence forever and will suffer forever under His punishment and wrath. A good life can't change that. You must make a decision about the claims of Christ because it's a decision with eternal consequences. Friends, I urge you, do not put it off. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time because tomorrow is not guaranteed for any of us.
I urge you to turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ and receive eternal life. You cannot clean yourself up in order to come to Jesus. You must come to Him so that He can make you clean. The only thing that He requires of any of us is that we see our need for Him. Come to Him, and I promise you will find rest for your soul. Many of you here this morning are already in Christ. You have believed in Him, and I just want you to see two things from this passage. First, never forget the cost of your salvation. Your sins separated you from God, and in order for you to be saved, His only Son had to come and die for you. That is a staggering cost to pay. And it must remove all of our pride. See, as Christians, we should be the most humble people of all, because we should know our own unworthiness and our need for grace. We should be the quickest to patiently bear with the weaknesses, the sins, and the failings of others, knowing how patient Christ has been with us. And we should be quick to forgive as we've been forgiven. Because the gospel, we need to never forget the cost of our salvation, because it's the gospel alone that can heal our pride and make us humble. Second, take assurance from these promises. If you look to faith and look to Christ in faith, you will be saved. That is a certain promise. No matter what sin you struggle with, no matter what shame you carry around, you are saved not by the quality of your faith, but by the object of your faith, the one in whom you trust, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not saved because you have an amazing faith. You're saved because you have faith in an amazing Savior. The smallest flicker of faith is enough to save you, because Christ is a sufficient Savior. You can be assured of your salvation because your Lord promises you that He is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through Him, and that He will not lose a single one the Father gives to Him. If anyone comes to Him, He will raise him up at the last day and will never cast them out. You don't need to fear because of your sin, because it's been forgiven. There's no need to hide in the darkness, because Christ has come and cleansed us from all our sin, and we can embrace Him and come into the light and show what God has done in us. Because faith, just like the new birth, is a gift from God. And the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He doesn't give a gift and then take it back. If God has given you saving faith in Christ, you will be saved. You can take comfort in that promise and rest in Christ. It seems that Nicodemus learned from his conversation with Jesus, learning how to come to Him. You see, later in the Gospel of John, he shows up at two different times, both of them in broad daylight. One of them, he stands up for Jesus in public in front of all the other teachers of Israel. And the second time, he ultimately takes his stand with Jesus by helping in His burial. He saw his need for Christ, and he believed in Him that he might have eternal life. Friends, the question for us this morning is, how will you come to Jesus? Because what matters most is not your judgment of Jesus, your evaluation of Him, but His judgment of you. We are the ones who need Him, and there is no other way. The Bible is clear. The only hope for eternal life is to believe in Jesus. Because the greatest need that you have, the greatest need that I have, is the forgiveness of our sin. But the good promise we have is that God loved the world so much and in such a perfect way that He provided for that forgiveness by sending His only Son, a costly gift. And He died in the place of sinners like us to give us eternal life. Believe in Him. I promise you He's worth it. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, how deep Your love for us. How vast beyond all measure that You would send Your only Son to die in our place. A tremendous sacrifice. Lord, we come before You confessing that we do not deserve the salvation You offer in Christ, and yet we are in awe of You that You would give it to us. And we thank You for the gospel, for that promise, Lord. And we pray for those here this morning that have faith in Christ, we pray that You would increase it and fill us with a deeper love for You and assurance of our faith. And we pray that any who do not know Christ, that You would draw them to Yourself. Fill us with a deeper love for you, O God, as we reflect on the salvation that you've given to us. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.